Well, I've given the title, Rejoicing in Partnership, and we're looking particularly at verses 3 to 8. This is the second sermon in our series on Philippians, and the theme that runs all the way through Philippians is joy and joyfulness and rejoicing. We've got any Liverpool fans here? Yeah, all right, okay. Now, can I ask you not to actually answer this question, okay? But I'm going to ask you a question. I just want you to look at me. Okay, I'll take my glasses off because I can see you that way. Now, what was it that happened 8 days ago on the 1st of June? Now, look at this man. It really does say it all, doesn't it? That is the biggest grin. Here is a man who is happy when he thinks of something that happened 8 days ago, and he's shaking his fist just to show. Isn't it true that there are certain things that when we think of them, they just make us happy? Smile says it all. And if you don't know what we're talking about, have a word with him afterwards. Don't worry, he will tell you. See, there are certain things, it might not just be a football match, but they are things, aren't they, that make us joyful when we remember them. Maybe a holiday, a wedding, passing an exam or a driving test, or maybe a particularly special person, and you can't think of them without smiling. Just the thought of them makes you happy. I've been told that people sometimes feel like that. I do feel like that. Now, I want you to look around you. I really do, genuinely. Have a look around. See the person behind you, the person next to you. They'll also be looking around, so you won't actually see them face to face. Look at the motley group of misfits who've turned up to church this morning. Do thoughts of these people come into your mind during the week? And I wonder what thoughts. Maybe the fact that they ignore you. Or perhaps happiness because you're just always pleased to see them. Perhaps you're looking around and thinking, who on earth are they? Or maybe the only reason you think of them is because they've upset you. Maybe their theology annoys you. It seems more personal preference than biblical conviction. Or perhaps you look at them with gratitude because you have much in common and support each other. Possibly distrust because of their manner towards you. When members of this church come to mind, how much of your thinking is joyful and how much is irritable? I really appreciate the real and practical love shared between members of this church. It happens in so many ways. And for every example that you know about, there are 3 or possibly 10 that are done in secret. And this is good because it honors the Lord. But let's be honest. If this is a real church, a normal church, our thoughts about each other are often mixed. Maybe even for some, we spend more time dwelling on the irritations of church life than the joys. Now, I want you to have Philippians 1 open throughout this sermon. Make sure I stay on track. Philippians 1, verses 3-4. Paul writes, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. How can Paul say this? And how close is this to your experience of the way you think about the church? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the church here, and we do thank you for each other. But our Father, we look at Paul and how he writes and prays and thinks about the Philippians. And some of us have got to be honest and say, we've got a lot to learn this morning. Please speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's rather easy for us to think that things were rather different in the early years of the church. And you know, this must be true. In some ways, it would be actually rather difficult for them. There's a lot that's new in Philippi, or so it might seem. And it's occurred to me that this new teaching of Jesus would be held in huge suspicion. And I'm sure that the young church in Philippi would have felt the pressure of that. I mean, what would you think if a Christian group suddenly says, we have just reinvented Christianity. We have something radical and new. The Holy Spirit is doing a new thing which you'd never have guessed. That's how Jesus would have felt like to the Jews. And if we heard of this, we would, and honestly, quite rightly, treat it with a lot of skeptical suspicion. And this is how the way, as it was called, of Jesus would be viewed by the Jews from where Christianity sprang, and no less by the many other beliefs that would pervade a place like Philippi. In some ways, newness would create real problems for the church. But in other ways, newness would seem to make things easier. No sacred cow traditions that must be followed. Actually, if you read Romans 14, you'll find even that's not true, but that's another matter. No history of mistakes and hurts. No time for people to have developed their personal preferences. Is Paul's joy simply due to the church in Philippi being full of like-minded people? Were they naturally all like-minded? Well, the answer is no and yes. Naturally, I think we can say it's very unlikely that they would have been like-minded people. They wouldn't have seen each other as like-minded people. Let me explain. Who do we know in the church of Philippi? So we go to Acts 16 and we see these things. The first convert was Lydia and her family, a dealer in purple cloth and probably very wealthy. She was a Jewess, either by birth or by choice of religion. So this is the first person who we know as a convert. The second who we know was the jailer and his family. Very unlikely to have been a Jew, and the reason we think that is that he was, if there were even 12 male Jews in Philippi, then there would have been a synagogue. There wasn't one, so there were less than 12 male Jews in Philippi. Probably the jailer wasn't one of them. I mean, we don't know for certain, but it's unlikely. So the most likely thing is that he is an unskilled, relatively uneducated Gentile prison worker. It was not a sought-after position in those days. It wasn't a position for an educated man. It was a position for cheap labor to be employed. And then, now maybe I'm stretching things a little here, but do you remember the slave girl? It was the fortune teller, Mystic Meg, whatever she was. But having seen God at work, quite reasonable to suspect that she was a member of that church. I don't know. But just think, this girl enslaved by her masters, a commodity rather than a person, and a means for them to make a quick buck. That was her background. In the gutter, on the streets. It's really hard to imagine the circumstances in which these three would sit down at the same table. And then if you add in the fourth person in this that we know about, a highly educated tent maker, Paul, you really do have a pretty odd social grouping amongst that church. We don't know about the rest, but the ones we do know about just don't fit together normally. Would these four be naturally like-minded individuals? I think we can say certainly not. And yet, Paul rejoices in their partnership. The joy of being bound together with a common heart and purpose. And he talks about these people in their very different social backgrounds, very different, probably different ethnic backgrounds too, an unlikely but joyous partnership. But you see, one thing we also know about the church in Philippi is that it had been around for long enough for differences of opinion to come in, which were not always being dealt with in a godly manner. Paul doesn't tell us what Euodia and Syntyche fell out about. Evidently, their need to agree is much more important than the matter over which they disagreed. We're not told what it is. And from my experience in the church, the need to agree is generally more important than the matter in question. But that's a later sermon, of course. The reality is that the church in Philippi was not perfect. It's a church full of real people, a church which has diversity, challenges, and the potential for irritation. Same as any church today. And yet, Paul sees every reason to rejoice in them and thank God for them. I'm going to read through my passage again. And I want to look at the reasons that Paul is able to take such joy in the church at Philippi. And the reasons that we have to rejoice in each other. So just going to read 3-8. David will be looking at 9-11 next week. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you, all of you, with the affection of Christ Jesus. I'm sorry I left the alls out, but they're there, aren't they? All of you. Why does Paul pray with joy? In fact, it's not just praying, it's just simply thinking about them fills him with joy. Joy which always inspires thanks in him. Let's be realistic. You be realistic. Is that what happens when I come into your mind? No answers, please. Not out loud, anyway. Or is that what happens when you come into my mind? Paul is going to give us something to think about here, isn't he? Paul prays with joy because they are partners in the gospel. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, has started a work in Philippi. But shortly after Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned and released, they move on to Thessalonica. But the work in Philippi does not stop. What the Holy Spirit has started through Paul, he continues in the Christians at Philippi. Paul is not there in person, but he is very much active in the work there. He's praying for them. And he's also supporting the work by writing the letter. And the Philippian church are supporting Paul by sending Epaphroditus with a gift. That's another later sermon, which we'll get to. This is genuine partnership in the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit is advancing the gospel through preaching, through letter writing and personal encouragement, through suffering, personal witness, through prayer, through financial gifts. Of course, that is how this church functions too. Preaching, personal encouragement, suffering born with joy, personal witness, prayer, and giving. It's all happening here, and I praise God that it is. We're not a perfect church at Colt Harbour, not at all. But do you rejoice in your brothers and sisters here? Because they are, in different ways, your partners in the gospel. We'll also praise with joy. Oh, that was not the right thing to do. How about that one? Because God is at work in them. And you know, this excites Paul's heart. Paul saw the work of the gospel start in Philippi, and he knows it will continue in them. Indeed, he's heard the reports and knows that it's continuing. Every person around you, have another look at them. Go on, you can. Oh, go on. Look at someone else. Thank you. Every one of those who knows the Lord is a miracle of God. The person sitting next to you is a new creation in Christ. The one sitting behind you is seen as righteous in the eyes of God because God has clothed them in Christ. Can you see it? Will you rejoice in it? But he also rejoices because God will complete that work. The work is not complete yet. No one in this building is the finished article, and if you want evidence of that, he's standing here. But I am a work of God's grace. And praise God, he is at work in me, however much I might fight him at times. And that's a reason to rejoice. But think about this. Each one of us who know and love the Lord is heading, would you believe it, for perfection. We together will be made beautiful, a bride fit for a king. The people around you are being made ready for the day of Christ. And they and you together will be beautiful. We may not look much now, but God is at work, and he will complete that work that he has started. You know, in the modern evangelical era, it seems popular to think so much about what I will become, what Christ is doing for me. But Paul isn't thinking like that. Paul is rejoicing in what God is doing in and for others. Looking forward to seeing his partners in the gospel, as if it were appearing at the doors of the church, radiant and beautiful, a bride ready for the perfect man who dragged her out of the gutter, and who rejoices like a mother or father of the bride as they await the big day. Will you rejoice in and with your brothers and sisters? Because of what they will be. And he rejoices because they share with Paul in God's grace. Well, we asked at the beginning whether the Christians in Philippi were like-minded, and we answered no, but we also said and yes, and now we're coming to the yes answer. In Christ, we are one because we share in the same grace. Paul knows that his path to God's kingdom and eternal hope were purely an act of God's grace. He was the one who was persecuting the church, who was trying to get rid of the way. And God turned him into the church's trailblazer, the one who would do seemingly more for the cause of Christ than any other. It's God who took the initiative. It's God who sent the blinding light. It's God who gave Paul the faith to believe, and he knew it. Paul is an object of divine grace, and he knows it, and he rejoices in it. But he also knows that this is the gospel, and it is the same for everyone. We are equally, and the church at Philippi were equally products of the grace of God. They may not have seen a blinding light, and scales might not have fallen from their eyes. But Paul knows that the gospel that saved them is nothing of self and all of God. God may have used Paul to bring the gospel to the Philippians, but Paul takes no credit for that. Salvation is all of God and none of man. They too are objects of divine grace. Grace is the greatest leveler and uniter possible. Whatever their background, they all share in one salvation that they don't deserve. And I hope that you can look at each other and rejoice like Paul. I was hopeless, and say this of yourself, helpless and filthy in sin. I deserved nothing but anger and punishment and death. And God has given me riches beyond measure in Christ. And he's done it for you too. So I rejoice with you. And I rejoice because of you. And Paul prays with joy because they and Paul are loved by Jesus. And Paul loves what Jesus loves. I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus, he says. Paul's love for his brothers and sisters is not a love born out of human affection. Paul has received love from Christ, and it's the overflow of that love which pours out to the church at Philippi. It's not a here today and gone tomorrow love, affection based on getting something back, which stops when we don't get something back. It's not a love flowing both ways. It's a love flowing down and out of him. Paul's love for them is strong because he has first-hand experience of Christ's love for him. We don't love more by trying to love more. We love more when we know Christ more. Because when we know Christ, we receive and understand and appreciate his love, and only then do we have unconditional love to give. But you know, there's actually another side to the affection of Christ. Paul loves Jesus because Jesus first loved him. And when you love something, you want to love what they love. Now, I have it on good authority, very good authority, that Mike and Bex have a rabbit. Or rather, we have their rabbit at the moment, because they're on holiday. If Bex loves that rabbit, then home life is going to be much better for Mike if he loves it too, I think. And I'm sure you do too. When you love someone, you want to love what they love. Maybe even Liverpool. Jesus dearly loves his people in Philippi, enough to die for them. Paul loves them for the sake of the one who died for him too. Christ, your Savior, died for love of the person sitting next to you, or behind you, or in front of you. And I hope that is a real motivation for you to love them too. Well, I asked you to look around you, I won't do it again. But here are your partners in the gospel. God is at work in these brothers and sisters of yours. They are not the finished product, and neither are you. But there is a day when they will be objects of beauty as part of the bride of Christ. These folks around you are sharers in God's grace with you. And your Savior loves them enough to die for them. And you can't look down, can you, on what your Savior loves so dearly? Paul is not putting this on, his rejoicing in the Philippians, with all their diversity and with all their infighting. Rejoicing in his brothers and sisters seems to come naturally to him. And the reason is here in verse 8. He longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul has received overflowing love from Jesus, and as a consequence, he overflows with joyful love for what Jesus loves. So before you try and pray for each other like Paul prays for the Philippians, spend a while contemplating your Savior, the wonderful Jesus Christ, your all-powerful and compassionate Lord. And then pray for your brothers and sisters. not just the ones you get on with easily, but the seller of purple cloth, the jailer, and the slave girl. Have your Bible open on this page as you pray for me and for each other, and then pray as Paul prays for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. But suppose you're honest with yourself and you say, do you know, about him or her or them, I just can't pray like this. Suppose there's something stopping you feeling as Paul feels. Well, you must turn to verse 8 and look at your relationship with Jesus. When we know and understand the love of Jesus, then our love will abound. But that's next week's sermon. Let's sing together of the wonderful grace of Jesus.